the title of my message this morning is No Longer Slaves. Seems appropriate. And it must be the message of the day because David sent out his notes for the class tonight, and it turns out he's covering the same material that I'm covering today. And they're going to be talking about the same thing that we're talking about this morning. So you might think so. Yes, you might. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 3. We're finishing up our study in Colossians today. I don't know about you, but I've been real blessed by this study. And I know that the Lord has used it to change some things in me and in my life and in my attitude. And I hope He's been doing that for you as well. I hope you had a really good week of Thanksgiving this week, and that, as we talked about last week, that God used some of those things to change the way that we approach life. I know I'm trying to get up every morning now with thankfulness in my heart to God. First thing on my heart in the morning. And I got to tell you, it changes your attitude for the day. I'm not one of those people that gets up gladly in the morning. But I find that when I wake up, if I just start my day before I even get out of bed with thanksgiving to God, it really changes my attitude for the whole day, and in a good way. So here in chapter 3, like I said, we're going to be finishing up. We'll read the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4 today. And having provided that guidance to the church, as Christ's representatives here on earth, Paul now turns his attention to the Christian household. There are some real practical instructions in here for us. And Paul addresses the Christian household more than one place in the Bible. This is not the most exhaustive of those places, probably Ephesians 5 is, but as he talks about the Christian household today, he spends the majority of his time talking about a group that we don't think of today as being part of the Christian household. Let's read Colossians 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Notice he doesn't say obey. That would be more the Roman idea, that wives were to obey their husbands. It says submit to your husbands. That's a voluntary action, as is fitting in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives. Again, not a particularly Roman idea. And do not be harsh with them. Remember, this is a primarily Gentile church. So that's not their background. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. As I said, if you go through Ephesians 5, you'll find those same things highlighted with a little more detail. But then he starts with this, still under Christian households, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And that inheritance that he's talking about is the inheritance of God our Father through his Son Jesus. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly. That Greek word there for fairly is isotes, and it means equally. It would be like the golden rule. Treat them the way that you would like to be treated. Justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now you notice that the majority of these instructions for the Christian household, that's it. They have to do not so much with the nuclear family, although he does address the wife, the husband, and the children, but the great majority of that, over half of it, is instructions on the relationship of slaves and masters in a Christian household. Does that surprise you? Shock you a little bit? It would, by our modern sensibility. We'll talk about why that is in a minute. Before we go on, I want you to think about this. What is the central message? We've talked about this many times. What is the central message of Colossians, the central message that he wants us to get? Huh? Everybody is in Christ. Christ is all, right? Christ is everything. Christ is all. The problem that's going on in Colossae is that they're losing their focus on the supremacy of Christ. And that's a problem for us in the church today too. We can turn our focus to everything else going on, right? But they were losing their focus on Christ, and when you lose your focus on Christ, things start to go wonky, don't they? And it gives the devil an opportunity to get in there and mess up things. Jesus is all. He's preeminent in everything. And that is the context of this message today. I want you to keep that in mind as we talk about it, because we're not going to just talk about the issue of slavery. We're going to talk about the supremacy of Christ in everything. You probably know the verse, "The truth will set you free," right? Everybody know that one? Even people that are not Christians know that one. And they'll quote that not even knowing that it's from the Bible, right? You'll know the truth will set you free. We all know that. But do you understand the context of that verse? Because what we do is, again, we pull these things out of Scripture. Who said that? Anybody know? Jesus, it's the Sunday school answer. Come on. Always the right answer. Jesus. Let's look at where he said that. Just got it, didn't you? John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. Let's look at where he says this. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. Now these are not the Jewish leaders, right? These are not his enemies. These are the Jews who had believed in him. He says to them, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they went, "Yeah." That's not what they did? They didn't. Huh. So how did they respond? They answered him, "Hey, we're the offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Do you know why they're answering like that? Because slavery is such a part of their culture and their mindset that it's a natural extension of what they're thinking. So when he says that, they take him literally. "What are you talking about? We've never been enslaved." Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." You just think you hadn't been enslaved. And then he says this, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever." Now they would have understood that, again, in the natural. The slave was considered part of the household in those days. But the slave didn't necessarily stay in that household forever. They might be sold. They might be traded. They might buy their way out of slavery. They might, you know, go somewhere else. They might run away. The slave didn't stay in the household forever, but the son would. The son or the daughter, the children, would always be part of the household. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Now we read that stuff, "The truth will set you free." We read that as American Christians, and we tend to interpret this totally in spiritual metaphorical terms. Whereas when they heard what he said, they took it literally first, didn't they? That's because our culture is very different from theirs. But Jesus is clear, he is talking about slavery to sin, but he takes its example from the environment that they are familiar with so that they will understand what he's talking about. In verses 35 and 36, he says this, "Look, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever." What's he talking about in the metaphorical sense? He's talking about heaven, right? We're going to be with Jesus forever if we become sons and daughters of God, right? But they would understand that because they understand the analogy. "And if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." How would someone that was sold into slavery interpret what Jesus said there, do you think? Because these people were not. How do you think someone that was a slave would interpret what he said? Do you think it would be good news to them? No, yes. I think it would. It offers them freedom, the hope of freedom. Now, it's clear from the text that Jesus is directly talking about spiritual freedom from the slavery of sin, not just from natural bondage. Sin separates us from God, and everyone, regardless of our status in the world, is a slave to sin until we hear the good news and become sons and daughters of God. But when we believe that Jesus is God, when we trust Him to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness, then we're adopted into God's family. We are taken into God's household. We're no longer slaves to sin, as we sang. With no choice but to live under its demands, we are made free. We are sons and daughters of God, and that gives us eternal access to His house. My daughter has a key to my house. She can come and go anytime she pleases. Back in the day, when I was growing up as a kid in Arkansas, we never even locked our houses. And so it would just be expected that, you know, your kids, it didn't matter if they were 4 or 44, they would just come and go as they pleased. It's their house, right? Their household. That's the way it is in the kingdom of God. However, the state of slaves and sons in the house that Jesus uses here, it's a weak metaphor for us today to be able to understand this. And I think that's why that whole, you know, the truth shall set you free has been taken so far out of context, because we have a hard time relating to that. Like the Jews, we've never been physically enslaved. But unlike the people of Jesus' day, we may have read or seen a movie about slavery with a household that's made up of masters and slaves, but it's not part of our personal experience. We don't know families that own slaves. We don't know families that keep them as part of their household. If you knew someone like that today, you would think that was totally heinous, wouldn't you? But that was their reality, and slavery is a reality in our world, and it doesn't mean that we're unaffected by it. Slavery is in our history as a nation. It's in the family history of African Americans. It's in the family history of descendants of slave owners, and it is deeply embedded in our national conscience and still at the forefront of a lot of our discussion today. Slavery was part and parcel of the United States from its founding in 1776 until it was abolished in 1864 by the 13th Amendment. But that didn't end it, did it? We had a war that had to be fought after that. And by the grace of God, we now live in a nation and a world where slavery is not widely accepted or openly practiced. Does that mean slavery is finished? Yeah. I wish that were true, but it's not. You know, slavery is illegal here. It's illegal in almost every nation in the world. But it still exists everywhere, even here. It is a $150 billion a year industry. And it's unfortunately on the increase again, not decreasing. Today, it's estimated somewhere between 20 million and 45 million people are slaves in the world. More than 60% of those are enslaved in some sort of forced labor. The rest are enslaved for unspeakable horrors. Over half of all the slaves in the world are women and girls, and at least one-third of them are children. Now, there are many different types of slavery. And we see some of these in the Bible. And the first is debt bondage. That would be what we see in the Bible as bond slave. That's somebody who has sold himself into such great debt. They took out such a big loan that they couldn't repay, that they then have to work that off in forced labor. There's sex trafficking. There's forced marriage, where young girls are forced into marriage for sexual purposes and also to be slaves in the house. There are no reliable numbers, but the CIA estimates that as many as 50,000 people a year are brought to America for sex slavery alone. At least another 100,000 arrive annually for forced labor. 70% of those, this may surprise you, come with a visa. They owe an average of well over $6,000. They have sold themselves into slavery just to get here to the United States in hopes that they might have a better life. And yet they built up this big pile of debt in doing so. There are people around the world who will be only too happy to bring people here to the United States and charge them $6,000, $10,000, even up to $25,000. And then they have no way to pay that off except in forced servitude. I first ran into this in 1990, somewhere around there. And it surprised me a little bit. I was the vice president of a company, a big janitorial company in Raleigh, and we did a lot of business with the state of North Carolina. And in doing so, we would bid on jobs just like everybody else would, and in those contracts, there was a requirement of the number of labor hours that you had to put in a job. So theoretically, everybody's bid would be based on the same number of labor hours, right? Only there were one or two companies that kept killing everybody. They were coming in so low that none of us could compete. And so I began to run the numbers on these companies, and what I discovered was that with the number of hours that you were required to put into the contract, paying people at minimum wage with no benefits, not even taxes or insurance, there still was not enough money in their bids to cover the cost of that. And the government of North Carolina was accepting those bids, and those people were getting all the contracts. And so I did a little further investigation. I found out these companies were owned by foreigners, people that were in this country legally, but who were bringing people in as forced labor. They would charge these folks $6,000, $10,000, whatever it was, and say, come on over here. They would take these contracts. They weren't paying even minimum wage to people. They would say, you know, okay, this is your floor of the North Carolina State Administration Building. You clean this floor, you get it done in 2 hours, we'll give you $2. And they had these debts that they were supposed to be paying back to the people that had enslaved them of $6,000, $8,000, $10,000. And oh yeah, by the way, guess what? They had no English skills, very little education, no transportation, no other people that they knew here in the United States. And so they lived in apartments that were provided by their slavers, and they had to pay for their apartment, for their food, for their transportation out of the $2 that they just got for 2 hours worth of work to work in that building. You think they were ever going to pay that money back? Well, I was shocked and appalled, being the righteous, self-righteous person I am. And so I went to the North Carolina Department of Administration, and I sat down with the contract administrator and explained what was going on. The contract administrator said, my hands are tied. I have to take low bid. So I said, I want to see the secretary of the Department of Administration. This is the business manager for the state of North Carolina. I sat down with the secretary, did my presentation. I did the outline, showed the hours, the dollars, and showed what it should be, just paying minimum wage with no benefits or anything. And the secretary of the Department of Administration looked at me, and I said, do you understand what you are doing? You are supporting slavery here in North Carolina. And they said, the secretary of the Department of Administration said, well, it's my job to get the best deal for the taxpayers of North Carolina. I said, do you think the taxpayers of North Carolina understand that they are subsidizing slavery? Well, that's not my job, and I can't make that call. So I went to the News and Observer, and I said, do you understand this is what's going on? No, we had no idea, because they don't. And neither did you till I told you about it, right? Nobody knows this is happening. By the way, I don't think it's happening anymore. I think it's been fixed. But the News and Observer ran a series. They ran three articles on this. Do you know what happened? Nothing. Precisely nothing. And it went on for years after that. That was my first wake-up call to say, there are slaves here among us. But see, the thing is, we don't see them. They're invisible to us. All the girls that are sold into sexual slavery, we don't see them. Unless you happen to go to truck stops and pay real close attention to some of the things that are going on, or you go to certain motels here in town, or you troll the internet looking for that sort of thing, and then you'll find them. There's probably more than 1,000 of them here in Durham. See, slaves are invisible to us today, but they were not invisible to the early church because nobody had any compunction about slavery. They were everywhere in the Roman Empire, and it was no secret. Almost one-third of the people in the first century Greco-Roman Empire, almost one-third of them were slaves. Most sold themselves into bond slavery. Some, though, were taken by force by their armies and forced to serve, forced to build the empire that was Rome. And they were considered property, which meant that they were part of the household of their owner. And that's the situation that we see here in the Bible, that they are considered part of the household, even of Christians who own slaves. Even the people of God considered it normal. Now, we've asked this question as we've gone through Colossians. This is the letter, the book of the Bible that is written to the most unimportant church in the entire New Testament. Why? Why was the devil so interested in trying to destroy the church at Colossae? Why would he send false teachers in an effort to divide and destroy this little bitty church that was meeting in a guy named Philemon's house? Why was that important? And why did the Apostle Paul need to write a letter and go, don't listen to these guys. They're not telling you the truth. You need to focus on Jesus and the Word of God. This place wasn't obviously of strategic importance in the Roman Empire. It was not of obvious importance in the world. But I tell you what, I think Colossae was going to be very important in the world to come. And I think the devil knew that. And I believe these scriptures provide at least part of the answer. So we're going to save verses 2 through 4 here in chapter 4 of Colossians. We'll come back and get those later. But 2 through 5. But I want to skip forward to Paul's final greeting so we can get a little more insight. Look at verse 7. Tychicus, this is the guy that's delivering the letter. Tychicus will tell you about my activities. Tychicus was an Ephesian. He was a messenger of Paul. He represented him. And Paul says he's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. You'll see him several places in the scripture. I've sent him to you for this very purpose. He often delivered these letters, that you may know how we are and that we may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. Keep him in mind. We're going to talk about Onesimus a little bit more here in just a minute because he's key to this story. They will tell you of everything that's taken place here. Aristarchus, who was a guy from Thessalonia, you may remember that in the book of Acts, he was one of the guys in Ephesus that when they had the big riot and Demetrius the silversmith and all that, and they wanted to stone these guys to death, poor old Aristarchus was one of those guys, right? He lived, okay? My fellow prisoner greets you. He's now in prison with Paul in Rome. And Mark, this is John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. So they're all with him in Rome, with Paul. Concerning whom you've received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. Jesus was a fairly common name. This name Justice is a Roman name. It just means the righteous guy. Okay? And they probably gave him this name so that he wouldn't be confused. So when people were talking about Jesus, they wouldn't go, which one? These are the only men of the circumcision, the only Jewish Christians, among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. They've been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who we've talked about, he was the guy who actually established the church here in Colossae, who is one of you Colossians, a servant of Christ Jesus. He greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. And we talked about how those three cities made up a triangle, and they were very close together. And the churches there were close. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. That's the guy that wrote the Gospel of Luke. As does Demas. Now, poor old Demas, we find out in 2 Timothy 4:10 that Demas deserted Paul and went back to the world. But at least here he's with Paul in Rome. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha, the lady, and the church that's in her house. So that's where the church in Laodicea was meeting. And when this letter's been read among you, also have it read in the church of the Laodiceans. See to it that you also read the letter from Laodicea, which we do not have in our Bibles. And say to Archippus, who is that? You're going to find out more about him in just a minute. Say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry you've received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. I'm in jail for you. Grace be with you. Now, do you know that there was another letter that was written to the church in Colossae and that it's in your Bible? Did you know that? Colossians 2? You didn't realize that one is in there? It's not called Colossians 2. It's called Philemon, the letter of Paul to Philemon. It was sent at the same time as this letter, and I want to read this to you because it'll clear up a few things from what we're talking about. He writes this letter, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, same guys that addressed the church there, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your, plural, y'all's house. So Philemon was the guy, he was a wealthy guy, wealthy landowner, had a church that met in his house. Apphia, that's his wife. Archippus, that's his son. And it says he's our fellow soldier. And he'll talk about his ministry in a minute. Archippus was being groomed to take over the church here, probably after Epaphras had left to go be with Paul. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. Now these people live at Colossae. Church is meeting in their house. Because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. He was a wealthy guy. He was probably helping provide financial support for Paul while he was under house arrest in Rome, right? Now, accordingly, although I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, because he is, after all, the Apostle Paul, and he says to this guy, this Philemon, that he knows that probably got saved, we think he got saved in Ephesus when Paul was over there. He's known him for a long time. He says, now look, I'm an apostle. I could command you about something to do what's required, but instead, Paul decides to humble himself and not take that role. In doing so, he's following Christ. Listen to what it says in Matthew 20, 25 through 28. But Jesus called them, his disciples, to him, and he said, look, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. The church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be very different from that. When we see some kind of imperial authority going on in the church, that's not a good thing. Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Listen, whoever would be first among you must be your slave. And that's the role that Jesus himself took. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Paul says, look, Philemon, I'm about to talk to you straight. I'm going to ask you something. I could just command you to do this with the authority that I have as an apostle in the church, but I'm not going to do that. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. Now we've talked about him before, and you just saw that he was there delivering this letter, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and me. The name Onesimus itself means useful. I'm sending him back to you. He's been with him before? Yeah. And I'm sending him back to you. He's been with me in Rome, and I've become his spiritual father. I'm sending you my very heart. I love this guy. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you may have him back forever. How did they know each other? He was his slave. He was Philemon's slave, and he had run away. Philemon, who the church met in his house, he was part of his household. He was one of his slaves. That you may have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. I mean, he's from Colossae. Now, he's one of those bond slaves. He's one of those guys that got way into debt to Philemon, probably, and sold himself into slavery so that he could try to pay off his debt. And he ran away. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Put it on my bill. I, Paul, write this with my own hand, so he'll know that it's him. I will repay it. To say nothing of you're owing me even your own self. He is a good Jew, after all. He's got to get a discount, right? I will repay it, though. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience in this matter, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will graciously be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. What's going on here? Onesimus has run away to Rome, stumbled upon Paul by some miraculous happenstance, gotten saved, become like a son to him. Paul knows his story, knows the Philemon. Of all the people in Rome, he knows the guy that was his master and knows that the church is meeting in his house. And says, you know what? I want you to go back because there's something that needs to happen here. And Philemon, I want you to take him back, no longer as a slave, but as your brother. So what happened? Don't you wonder about the rest of the story? Well, let me tell it to you. Almost 40 years after this was written, there was a bishop, or we would call them an elder or overseer. It's the same word in Scripture. There was a bishop in the church in Ephesus, and you know what his name was? Onesimus. The Orthodox Church honors Onesimus as a saint and an apostle. According to Orthodox Church history, after Philemon received this letter, he not only forgave Onesimus, he sent him back to Rome to be with Paul. And after Paul's death, Onesimus served the remaining apostles until their end. And then he traveled and he preached the gospel in many nations and in many cities, including Spain, where Paul had so desperately wanted to be, and Greece. And yeah, he even went back to Colossae and preached in the church there. In his 60s, Onesimus was the bishop at Ephesus, following the apostle Timothy. Now, during the reign of Emperor Trajan, Onesimus was arrested and he was brought to trial. He was held for 18 days and then he was sent to prison in the city of Puteoli. And from there, the governor sent for him and convinced himself that Onesimus had maintained his faith in Christ. And for that offense, he had him stoned to death and beheaded. That took place in 109 AD, 47 years after this letter was written, when Onesimus was just a young man. In Colossians 3:11, Paul had written this, and we've looked at it a couple of times. Here, meaning the church of Jesus Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, we think of that today with a more spiritual view. We look at that and we go, oh, we're all just one in Jesus, and so we should all get along, black, white, Asian, Hispanic, you know, people from various countries. We should all just get along. That's the way we kind of interpret that. But think of what it meant to be a slave when Paul said that. Think of what it meant to the early church when he told them, there's no slave or free here. We're all one in Christ. This is not just a nice saying, guys. It's not just a dream to aspire to. This is a powerful statement from God's Word. It's a written reality of divine inspiration by the Holy Spirit. And the church in Colossae and throughout the world, they took seriously the command of God's Word, that there is no distinction between slave and free. And what we consider normal now in terms of our attitude toward slavery and how heinous it is, that was revolutionary back then. In the Roman world, slavery was a deeply entrenched economic reality. People did not believe in Rome at that time that slavery could ever be done away with because of the economic benefit to the society. It was never questioned as an institution until right now when Paul sends these letters and the church has to deal with it. Following the circulation of Paul's letters, which, by the way, the church accepted as scripture, Christian congregations began to take seriously the apostles' teaching, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, they obeyed God's word, even though it went very much against the prevailing culture. Following this teaching, the early church recognized no status difference in the church between slave and master. All persons were seated together. I will never forget my grandfather, and I'm not proud of this. I'm from South Arkansas. I'll never forget my grandfather. When we integrated the Methodist Church there, and it became the United Methodist Church, it integrated with an African-American church, the United Brethren, became the United Methodist Church, and my grandfather said, well, there's nothing wrong with black people, not the word he used, in church, just as long as they sit in the back where they're supposed to. That's where I came from. But in the early church, it wasn't like that. Slave and free were seated together as equals. The word slave, although extremely common among the graves of non-Christians in Rome, is never once used in the inscriptions in the Christian burial sites in the catacombs in Rome. Is that because there was nobody that was enslaved that was part of the church in Rome? No. It's because in Christ, they were all considered equal. And there was no designation that needed to go on their headstone to say that. Instead, they were just brothers and sisters. They were equal members of the church. And yes, they held church office, including, as we can see from Onesimus, bishop, elder, overseer, and apostle. In the early church, money was collected to buy people's freedom. And Clement of Alexandria, writing in the second century to the church in Corinth, he notes this: some Christians even surrendered their own freedom to liberate others. You know what that means? They went to a slave owner and said, you know what? That's my brother. I'll take his place. You let him go free. And they would redeem him with their own lives. In the second and third centuries, tens of thousands of slaves were freed by people who converted to Christ. And freeing slaves in those days took great conviction and courage. Roman emperors kept issuing edicts against it. And to go against the Roman emperor in those edicts, that was hazardous to your health. Church law by the early 5th century allowed for the liberation of slaves during church services. Roman law didn't catch up with that, but church law did. They would liberate slaves during church services. It was not until Justinian in 527 to 565 AD, not until the 6th century, that Christians found an emperor that was sympathetic to what they had already been doing for over 400 years. The statement that in the Church of Jesus Christ there's not slave or free, but Christ is all and in all, that became a physical reality here on earth because people read the Word of God, and they read it not just for knowledge, they read it to obey. That is why today there are laws forbidding slavery in almost every nation on earth. It's because of what happened, because of Jesus Christ, because the church was obedient. That's why we live in a world today where slavery is considered heinous, not because everybody's so wonderful about it. Jesus did that through his people. But as we all know, the abolition of slavery took several centuries, and its demise did not come easily. And that was true, unfortunately, even within the church, as I know all too well from my own personal history. The oft-heard criticism of the Bible with regard to slavery is that the practice is regulated rather than condemned outright. But do you know that's not entirely true? 1 Timothy 1:10 specifically applies the Old Testament law and its penalties to those who would kidnap people and turn them into slaves. Paul wrote that to Timothy. But slavery was a fact of life in the first century. So when we judge the terrible record of slavery from our present sensibility of right and wrong and good and evil, when we look back then and go, oh golly, those people were so horrible and unenlightened and ignorant, we must take into account that without Jesus, people would not hold any of the common moral views that we do today. It is only Jesus that changed the world. Jesus set a standard that never existed from the fall of man until his appearance. And it's the standard of the dignity and worth of all human beings according to the original divine design of God the Creator. He restored what it was supposed to be like in the beginning. And he did so in the church. And now it's our job to maintain that standard. We must remember that evil never lays down. Evil never evolves into good just of its own accord. Romans 12:21 tells us this, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You can't overcome evil with evil. Overcome evil with good. That's what the church did, the early church. Now, for application, you say, well, that's great, but what am I supposed to do about that? Thanks for telling me that there are a bunch of slaves among us. That's just something else that'll keep me awake at night, Pastor Dub. What am I supposed to do about any of that? Well, maybe for application, we could compare slavery with the legalization and acceptance of abortion in America. How about that? Both deny personhood to certain people and declare that they are the property of someone else. In the Roman Empire, the abolition of slavery, as I said, was considered literally impossible. The people never thought, the early Christians never thought, with all that they were doing, they never thought, we're going to overturn slavery. That's just too big a challenge. They thought it was impossible. The same might be said of the abolition of abortion today. We look and we go, well, it's been in law for so long now, and it's so widely accepted, we could never, that could never happen, that abortion could be overturned, could it? I believe the Bible says nothing's impossible with God. So can we overcome evil with good? I think with God's help we can. If we just choose to learn the lessons of Scripture and we not only know, but we obey God's Word, we start acting like the church. Not giving in to an attitude of hopelessness and fear and powerlessness or acquiescence to what's going on around us. We need to resist. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Toward that end, we would do well to consider the example of the church in Colossae and the Word of God that was delivered to them and by extension to us. We've seen what God can do when the church focuses on Jesus and is obedient to his Word. We've learned the instructions that are delivered here in this book. So let's make it our aim to put these things into practice in our lives. God's calling us. It's our time. We need to stand up and be counted. We'll end our series with the final instructions in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. Paul says this, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Hey, church in America, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious. Oh, God, help me. Season with salt so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And the last thing Paul said was, grace be with you. That's the end of the book of Colossians. Now, we've looked at one positive difference that came out of that as a result of Jesus Christ appearing here on earth. We're going to begin a new series next week that leads us into Christmas, and we're going to be looking at what the world might possibly look like today if there were no Jesus. Do you think slavery would be gone if there were no Jesus? No. What else might the world look like if Jesus had not come? And what I hope is that as we take a look at that, it will not depress you or discourage you. It will actually encourage you and give you good cause to celebrate the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ, this Christmas season. Amen? Maranatha. Come soon, Lord Jesus.